Welcome to the Peavine Podcast, where each week we bring you the message from our Sunday morning worship service with Pastor Joel Sutherland. We take timeless biblical truth and help you to apply it in the context of your daily life. If you'd like to join us live at one of our campuses or stream one of our services online, go to peavine.org for times, locations, and more information.
Good morning, church. My, it is a wonderful privilege and joy to be with you today because I'm back home. 50 miles south, Floyd County, Rome, Georgia, Floyd Hospital is where I was born and raised for 18 years. I love North Georgia, no place like it on the planet, and every chance I get to be back. It is a wonderful privilege. Now, I know I'm from Texas. I've lived in Texas 50 years. And so you're thinking, my gracious, what's wrong with our pastor? He's got this professor guy preaching today. Probably be long, drawn out, and boring as rip, all of that. But listen, I want you to understand, don't worry, it's not going to be that way, right? I promise you, you'll get out on time in this service. I can't promise that in the last service. I may preach 2 hours in the last one, but I promise that won't happen to you today. But it is great to be back in the great state of Georgia, and thank you, Pastor, for the privilege of being here today. Philippians chapter 2 is where I wish to direct your attention this morning in the Word of God, and I want to attempt to do an exposition and application of these verses. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12 and reading through verse 18. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God, who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world, by holding forth the word of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Two words are every driver's nightmare: under construction. Oh, don't you hate it when you're driving along and you're on time for your destination and suddenly you see that sign, under construction, and the road narrows and there are potholes and traffic triples, and it's terrible when you come across the sign, under construction. Did you know that when you came into this building today, each one of you is wearing an invisible sign? And on that invisible sign are printed two words, under construction. Because you see, every one of you who is a Christian today, you are under construction. Now, let me show you what I mean, and we'll discern what Paul means by telling us to work out our own salvation. Your salvation is in three tenses. The Bible says you have been saved, past tense. That's justification. The Bible also says you shall be saved. That's future tense. That's glorification. You're going to get to heaven and you're going to be glorified. No more sin nature. You're going to be the height you want to be. No more weight problem. All of that's going to be true one day when you get to heaven. Glorification. But in between the past and the future is the now, in which you and I live. And that is where the Bible actually also says you are being saved. What that means is daily you are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ 24/7, day by day, from the moment you are saved to the moment you go home to be with God in heaven. That's called sanctification. You are being made like Jesus. That's why you wear a sign this morning. Oh, it's invisible, but nevertheless, there it is. Two words written on it, under construction. Paul talks to us about what it means to be a Christian who is under construction. I find it interesting the way he begins his passage. He says, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about there? Well, here's what he's talking about. Guess where Paul was when he wrote the letter to the church at Philippi? He was in jail. That's right. He'd been arrested and he was in jail there in Rome. He had been in the past at the church at Philippi. In fact, he was the human factor in founding the church there. But he's no longer there now. The church is doing well. It's growing. Paul is away, and you know the story. You know the phrase, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And Paul is saying to the church, look, when I was with you, you were faithful. When I was with you, you lived the Christian life. You were growing spiritually. And now that I'm no longer with you, I'm in jail. I can't be there physically, but I want you to do even more now than you did when I was there. Even though I'm not here now, I want you to do what you should do as a Christian in spite of my absence. You know what? Your Pauls in your life should not be human props necessary to keep you doing for Jesus what you should be doing anyway. I'm grateful for pastors, aren't you? I'm grateful for Bible study teachers and leaders and Christian parents and all of that. But all of these people should never be your props. You don't need a spiritual watchdog. You don't need a spiritual hall monitor. Many of you students, school is starting back. And so, you know, in schools, you have a hall monitor sometimes. And that's when students are late to class. The bell is already rung. They're supposed to be in class. And here are two students. They turn the corner and, oh my goodness, there's the hall monitor. What are you two doing out here in the hall? Well, we're sorry. Get on. Shoo, get over there and get in that class. You should not need a spiritual hall monitor to keep you doing for Jesus what you should be doing. That's what Paul is saying. So he says, just like you did my presence, so now much more in my absence, here's what you do. Command number one, work out your own salvation. Now be careful. You better watch out. Some texts have booby traps in them. And this is one of them. And if you're not careful, you'll go messing around in there and blow off a theological finger. So don't do that. Notice what Paul does not say. He does not say, work for your salvation. Anybody notice that? He doesn't say, work for your salvation. Why? Because you cannot work for your salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus. It is a gift, lest anyone should brag and boast about it. No, you can't work for your salvation. That is a gift of God. So he doesn't say, work for your salvation. What does he say? Work out your own salvation. You see, what Paul is saying is this: you are responsible for your spiritual growth. Work out your own salvation. Now look at that phrase for just a minute. It is a great activity. Work out. First of all, it's in the imperative. It's in the imperative mood. It is a command, not an option. Paul says every Christian is required to exert great effort and great care, continuous, sustained effort to work out your salvation. God has put it in you, but now you've got to work it out. It involves constant, self-initiated activity. Notice that it's placed at the end of the clause in the Greek New Testament. for emphasis. So it literally reads like this: your own salvation work out. That's what Paul is saying. The emphasis is on the activity. Work out your own salvation. It's a fascinating word. In Paul's day, it was used in lots of different ways. It was used, for example, of a gold mine. And there down in the mine is the precious ore, just like in Dahlonega. You got that beautiful, that precious ore there. And what do? In order to extract that ore, you have to work it out. Somebody has to go down in there and work that ore out. That's the word that was used, or that it was used in Paul's day to describe working a gold mine. It was also a word used to describe working a garden. Anybody have a garden today? All right, those of you that have gardens, you know that if you do not work your garden, you won't have a garden very long. You'll have a patch of weeds. You have to work that garden, and that's the word that's used here. It is also an athletic term. It was a term that was used to describe the athlete who practices and prepares and works out in order to compete and win. But also, it is a musician's term. It was a word that was used to describe a composition. Here is a composer, and the composer has composed a musical composition. And then someone comes along, a musician, and plays the composition or sings the composition and works it out. I love all four of those word pictures because that's exactly what the Christian life is. Paul says, work out. It's a great activity. Work out your own salvation. Look at those two words, your own. That word your, guess what, is in the plural. Y'all is what Paul is saying. The whole church, everybody, corporately, you all, y'all work it out. So there's a corporate picture, but look at the next word, own. Now comes the individuality of it. Work out y'all, your, but now individually own salvation. We're to be working out our own salvation. Hey, does anybody remember when we were in the fifth grade in math class and we learned, had to do long division? Anybody remember that? You're like me. You've tried to block that out of your mind because nothing did I despise any more than long division. Divide, multiply, subtract, bring down, repeat. Long division. And did you notice when the teacher would write an example problem on the board for us to come work the problem? She didn't write the problem down here in the middle of the board. You notice that? Where did she write the problem? Way up there where I could hardly reach it. Way up there. Why did she do that? Because it's long division. It takes forever to do long division. And I despised long division until one day Ms. Beasley said to me, David, the answer is already in the problem. You just have to work it out. Now, I don't know why that revelation changed my little fifth grade brain, but somehow it made a difference, and I actually learned how to do long division. Now, I still despise it. But long division, the answer is in the problem. You just have to work it out. You know what Paul is saying? God's salvation is in you. God has placed His salvation in us. But now we have the responsibility to work it out. Your salvation, you must work out. You have the responsibility of working out your own salvation. Now, do you know what that means? Let me just put this in Booger Hollow English for you. You say, what? What? Right outside of Rome, Georgia, there's a little place called Booger Hollow. It's an actual place, all right? And so let me just put it down in Booger Hollow English and tell you what this means. Paul is telling you to do this. Continually, day by day, 24/7, translate the principles of the Christian life into your daily life and speech and thought. That's what it means to work out your own salvation. It is a great activity, but it comes with a great attitude. Notice he says, do this, work out your own salvation, continually translate the principles of the Christian life into action, put it into action, put it into practice, but there's an attitude that you use. Look at it, with fear and trembling. Now, does that mean that you're like the Tin Man in the Wizard of Oz and you're standing before the great and powerful Oz and you're just shaking and you're frightened of God like he's going to whomp you on the head if you don't do it? No. This is an Old Testament idiom that means to do what you do with due reverence and awe for who God is. That's what it means, fear and trembling. It means reverence and awe, not fright or terror. It's the proper sense of awe, proper sense of responsibility of who God is, who you are, the eternal nature, the seriousness of pursuing Christ-likeness. That's what Paul is talking about. It is a quality of integrity and humility in your obedience. And it gives you the antidote to vanity and to complacency in your Christian life. Fear is the remedy against presumption and against self-confidence. Listen, the fear of falling keeps you from falling. If this afternoon I were to walk over or ride over, drive over, up one of these mountains to a beautiful overhang where the beauty of the scenery is in front of me there, let me ask you this question. Do I walk over to that ledge where it's a 1,000-foot drop? Do I walk over there, dangle my toes over the edge, look down and say, wow, that's a long way down there? Is that what I do? No. Do I get on that edge right there on the ledge and say, hey, everybody, look at me. Look at me. Do I do that? No. Why? Because the fear of falling keeps you from falling. And the proper reverence for God motivates you to live the Christian life and to fulfill Paul's command of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then Paul says, not only are you responsible for your Christian life, but look at the next statement in verse 13. God is responsible for your Christian life. For it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Whoa, wait a minute, Paul. Is Paul unsaying what he said in verse 12? Is Paul contradicting himself? Come on, Paul, which is it? Is it I or is it God? And Paul says, yes. Because the fact of the matter is, it is both. Now, your salvation is the gift of God, but now that you're saved, you have the responsibility to work it out. But guess what? God has not left you alone. God has said, I will work in you to fulfill that responsibility of working out your own salvation. Look at it. God is working in you. I love this phrase because literally, what Paul says, if you look at it in the original language, is God is the energizer. The word in Greek is the word from which we get our English word energy, and it's placed in such a way grammatically. Paul is saying, in you, God is your energizer. God is the one energizing you so that you can fulfill his goal of your life, which is Christ-likeness, and God hasn't left you alone. He's given you wonderful tools to grow in the Christian life, to work out your own salvation. He's given you a Bible. He's given you the Holy Spirit who indwells you. He's given you the privilege of prayer. Talk to God 24/7. He's given you a local church of believers to encourage you. Think of all the things God has done to help you work out your own salvation. Because God is at work in you, you can do what he asks you to do. That's one reason I love Jesus. He never asked me to do anything for him that He doesn't empower and strengthen me to do. Work out your own salvation. You have the responsibility, but it is God who is at work in you. God's working both to will and to work of His good pleasure. What is God's will? Number one, according to 1 Timothy 2:4, God's will is that all people believe in Christ. Number two, when you do believe in Christ, God's will, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:3, is that you be sanctified, that you become like Jesus. So God's will is everybody be saved. He desires the salvation of all people. And then when you do become a Christian, He desires you grow spiritually and become like Christ. This is the will of God. And notice Paul says, for His good pleasure, for God's good pleasure. Now, you know what this is saying? Let me just put it down, simple language. Here's what Paul is saying. God causes you to desire what you want to do anyway, and then He empowers you to do it. You can't lose. With God working in you for His good pleasure, you can't lose. For His good pleasure. Hey, what is your approval rating with God this morning? Do you possess the God housekeeping seal of approval on your life? Wherever you are in your Christian life, is God pleased with where you are? For His good pleasure. So what does Paul say? Number one, what does Paul say? Work it. Work it. This text is loaded with perspiration. Every verse, the fingers of every verse have calluses on them because we're working out our own salvation. Work it. But now Paul says, there's something else I want you to do. I want to tell you how to do that. So in the next subparagraph, which is verses 14 through 16, listen to what Paul says. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. You know what Paul is saying? He's saying, look, here's the general principle, spiritual principle, work out your own salvation. Translate the principles of the Christian life through your action. Work out 24/7 your salvation. Then Paul says, let's start with your mouth. Let's start with your tongue. You want to work out your salvation today? Paul says, fine, dandy, and wonderful. Here's how you do it. Do all things without murmuring and arguing. Again, it is a command. Again, it is in the present tense. Keep on keeping on. Do all things. Again, it is from a general principle to a specific illustration. Do all things, no wiggle room. The necessity of all times and all situations, never do you as a Christian have an opportunity where God permits you to murmur or argue. Never. No wiggle room. By the way, God takes a dim view of murmuring. In Exodus, the wilderness generation, people of Israel led out of Egypt, on their way to the promised land, what did they do? Which is, by the way, one of the reasons we know they were Baptists. What did they do? They murmured. Not enough water. This manna. You know what the Hebrew word for manna means? What is it? And we're sick of it. We got fried manna today and boiled manna tomorrow. It's terrible. We want something different. They murmured against Moses and God showed up and God was some kind of ticked. And so He killed off several of them. Paul said back in 1 Corinthians 10:10, do not murmur as some of them did in the wilderness generation and were destroyed in the wilderness. God takes complaining seriously. I wonder how many murmurers are here today that if God was doing now what He did then, if God were to kill off all the murmurers, how many of us would make it from the service to the parking lot? Do all things without murmuring Do you know what that word murmuring means in Greek? It's a word that sounds like what it means. It means in Greek the cooing of doves. I like to sit on my deck in Dallas, little deck we have there, and listen at twilight to the cooing of the doves. That soft, undulatory tone of the cooing of doves is the way this word was used in the Greek New Testament. And our English word, perfect translation, sounds like what it means. Listen, say it with me over and over and over again. Murmur, 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 murmur. So we got five people in the hallway after the service right over here in the corner. And they're over there in the corner and they're saying, man, can you believe that guy preached as long as he did today? I can't believe our pastor brought that guy in to murmur, 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 murmur. Great is the crowd of murmurers on the devil's playground. Paul says that low mutter of discontent, that moan of fault-finding called murmuring, should have no place in this church and should have no place in your life. Murmuring. And then Paul says arguing. The next word means carrying it another step. Let's just have a little argument about it. Let's just disagree and let's just argue. Paul says, no, we're not going to do that either. It is absolutely impermissible for a Christian to murmur or to argue. It shows a lack of gratitude. It shows a lack of faith. It shows a lack of appreciation for God's provision in your life. No murmuring, no behind-the-scenes talk. Be a community free of accusation, complaining, fault-finding, gossip, personal attacks, bickering. Get rid of all of that. Paul says, none of that. I had a man in my church, my first church. I pastored my first church. I was 24 years old when I went to pastor my first church. I was there for 16 years. We had an old boy in our church. He was retired. And he sat on the center aisle, about the fourth row, right there where you are, sir, about fourth row back, sat there 16 years in a row, his arms folded, never sang a note during the singing, never sang a note. He was one sour person. And he was always griping and complaining. I didn't know any better. I was a young kid, didn't know how to do church, didn't know how to do a church business meeting, Joel. So I'd say, well, we're growing, God's blessing. We need to buy 10 pencils for the church office. And he'd say, well, I don't think we need 10. I think we can get by with 4. You know the kind of people I'm talking about. Hey, these are people that if they drown, you look for them upstream. They're against everything. Griping and complaining, murmuring, arguing. There were Sunday mornings I just wanted to lean over the pulpit and say, brother, would you mind standing up today and leading us in a word of criticism? You gonna work out your own salvation? It starts with your mouth. No murmuring, no arguing. But rather, Paul says, look at it, be blameless and pure. Pure is internal, blameless external. Children of God, which you are, faultless in a crooked and perverted generation. Ladies and gentlemen, in all of your born put-togethers, have you ever seen a more crooked and perverted generation than the one in which we live today in our culture? It is crooked. It is perverted. And it was true in Paul's day. Nero was on the throne. He was a nut burger. Killing Christians left and right. It was not easy to be a Christian then. It is not easy to live for Christ today. But yet in the midst of that, we are to be children of God who are blameless. Now listen, you will be blamed. Don't get me wrong. You'll be blamed for something, right? But you can be blameless. That's what Paul said. Children of God, faultless in a crooked and perverted generation among whom you shine. You see, in this dark world, you and I are luminaries. By the way, Jesus told us that, Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men. You are luminaries. Shine before men. The question today is, are you a 40-watt bulb or are you a 100-watt bulb? That's the question. Are you a lighthouse or are you a lightning bug? That's the question. Are you whining or are you shining? You can't do both. You can't be defiant and radiant at the same time. So you know what Paul is saying? Shut it. Paul is saying, shut it. And then he says, shine it. Shut it. Shine it. Paul says, I want you to do this so that I can boast on the day of Christ at the second coming when Jesus returns. I can brag about you. I can boast that I have not labored as your pastor or as the apostle Paul. I've not labored in vain because you're living for Jesus like you should. So number one, work it. Number two, shut it. Number three, shine it. And number four, Paul says in the last subparagraph, rejoice it. Look at what he says. He said, hey, if I be poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice of your service, I rejoice. You rejoice with me, Paul says, and I will rejoice with you. What does that mean? What does it mean, a drink offering? Comes from the book of Numbers. And you see, you would bring, if you were an Israeli in the Old Testament, you and your family would bring your little animal offering to the priest. And your priest would take that animal and prepare that animal, slay the animal, and place the carcass on the altar burnt offering, take you and lead you in worship to God as your sacrifice was being offered. But if you were just especially thankful to God for His goodness in your life, the blessings He'd given you, you might bring an extra offering called a drink offering. It would be wine in a little goblet or jar. And on top of your burnt offering, you would pour that wine as a symbol of your love for the Lord. And you, Lord, I just want to say thank you for being extra wonderful and special to me. Paul uses that terminology and he says, hey, church at Philippi, and hear him talk about the church here this morning. Paul says, when you're doing what you ought to be doing, when you're growing spiritually, when you're working out your own salvation, Paul says, it makes me happy. And I'm thrilled. And there you are offering your life of service to Christ. And I'm so pleased. And I'm just going to come along. I'm in jail. I may be martyred. But I'm just going to come along behind you. I'm going to pour my little drink offering on top of your offering. And together, you rejoice with me. I rejoice with you. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I like my rejoicing like I like my ice cream. I like a double dip. You rejoice with me, and I rejoice with you. 490 BC, Battle of Marathon. Persians attacked the Greeks. It looked as if the Greeks would be defeated, but somehow the battle turned, and then when the dust settled, the Greeks were victorious. And the Greek general sent a soldier back to the city of Athens, 26 miles away from the battlefield of Marathon. His name was Pheidippides. And he sent Pheidippides, dispatched him, to go to the city council in Athens and tell them of the victory. Pheidippides made the 26-mile journey running all the way. He entered the chambers where the men leading the city were. They stood to their feet. He ran to the front of them, fell on his knees, and said these words, "Rejoice, we win." And then he fell over dead. Do you know what Paul is saying to you and me today? Paul is saying the battle is won. Rejoice with me. We win. Paul is ready to die if need be. And he says, rejoice with me and I rejoice with you. Rejoice, we win. When I was 16 years old, 1973, West Rome Baptist Church in Rome, Georgia. Sunday night service, my pastor was preaching out of 1 Corinthians 3, that passage that said, when we stand before the Lord, our works will either be gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And if gold, silver, and precious stones, the refining fire just purifies that. But if it's wood, hay, and stubble, the fiery gaze of the Lord Jesus consumes that, and all that's left is ashes. We enter heaven, yet so as by fire. And then he said these words, don't stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ and press into the nail-scarred hands of the Savior the charred embers of a wasted life. I went home that night, and when Mom and Dad went to bed, I went outside that fall evening. Daddy's Chevrolet Impala parked there in the driveway. I got up on the hood of the car and leaned back against the windshield and looked up into the Georgia night through the tall pine trees in our front yard, and the wind whistling through the trees with only the sound that wind in pine trees in North Georgia makes. And I said this to God, oh God, don't let me live my life in such a way that at the end I stand before you and press into the nail-scarred hands of Jesus the charred embers of a wasted life. Ruth was driving home in North Carolina when she came upon a sign that said, under construction. She was already weary and ready to get home. For the next several miles, slow traffic, potholes, narrow lanes, she endured. When she came to the end, she noticed another sign that said, end of construction, thank you for your patience. She thought about that on the rest of the drive home. When she got home, she told her husband Billy about it. And then she said this, that's what I want written on my tombstone. When I die, I want those words written on my tombstone. End of construction. Thank you for your patience. And sure enough, she died before her husband. And so if you go today to Charlotte, North Carolina, and you go to the Billy Graham Center, and around back to the Memorial Gardens, there will you find the grave and the headstone of Ruth Bell Graham, wife of Billy Graham. And on that grave headstone, will you read these words, end of construction, thank you for your patience. Determine what you want written on your tombstone, and then work backward to today and live it out. Work it, shut it, shine it, rejoice it, we win. Amen. Now's the time for a decision. What are you going to do about it? How does this passage change your life today? You can't just sit here under the Word of God and be nonchalant about that. No, what is God saying to you? So we're going to have a time of response. I'm going to pray in just a moment. They're going to sing. The pastors are going to be here down front. And this is your opportunity to respond to God. We'll let these steps up to the platform. They will miraculously become prayer altars. You may want to just come and kneel and talk to God. And go back to your seat. But the pastors are here as well. They'll pray with you. You may be here and you're not a Christian. And you need to come today and follow Christ and be saved. Whatever God is saying to you today, after I pray, when we stand, let's do business with God. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. How powerful it is, how practical it is. Oh God, help us now to live it out, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, proper reverence for you, for who you are and who we are, that we may be found faithful, oh God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thank you, Dr. Allen, for that incredible message. And truly, sometimes I talk to people who say, Jeremy, you just don't know what I've done. You don't know the things that I've got going on in my life. And no single person is too far gone for the grace of God to save them. And maybe God has spoken to your heart this morning and you need to finally make that decision. It begins with you understanding that you're a sinner and that your sin separates you from God. You've got to be willing to admit that. And then you've got to believe that God wasn't satisfied with that separation. And so he sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin and for your sin. You've got to believe that. And then according to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, we believe that in our heart, but we also confess it with our mouth and we will be saved. Confessing it with your mouth looks something like this. If your desire is to put your faith and trust in Jesus, in this moment, confess to God this: Lord, I know that I'm a sinner and I'm sorry for my sin. I believe that you sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. And Lord, right now, through the power of your Holy Spirit, I ask you to come into my heart, take away my sin, be my Savior. Lord, I give my life to you in Jesus' name. If you prayed that prayer this morning and your desire is to begin that relationship with Christ, we need to send you some stuff and we need to connect with you. And so if you would click on the link, we just dropped it in the chat box. It says, I commit my life to Christ. We're going to send you some information in the mail and help you take next steps on your faith journey with Jesus. I've enjoyed worshiping with you this morning. God bless you. We'll see you next time.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message this week as we help equip you to apply God's Word to your daily life. For the latest updates about what's happening around Peavine City, be sure to connect with us on social media. For more information about Peavine, to get in touch with us, or check out one of our services, visit us at peavine.org. Thanks for listening.